Good morning.
Morning.
It's been a little while since I've been up here. But today we will be in Luke chapter 17, looking at verses 1 through 10. I figured since we're going away from sermon titles, I won't even bother. But this is all about do all which Jesus commands. So in Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10, we're going to see four points. But there's three main takeaways here. First one is to not be a stumbling block or cause for temptation to sin for young, new believers. The second point is to be ready to forgive a brother or sister in Christ without keeping count and having the faith to do so, even that faith is the size of a mustard seed. And the third point is about doing the things that God has commanded us to do and expects us to do. Simply put, so keep these points in mind and let us go to the Lord. Our Lord and our God, we thank you, Lord, for today. This gathering of the saints. We thank you for your word here in Luke 17. These 10 verses. For there's much truth within them, much to learn from. And, though it is what we would call common verses, well-known verses, that we think we have a handle on, Lord, we pray that you open our eyes up to more truth within it, that we would go deeper in your word, that we would mine the gold that is within these words. Lord, prepare our hearts and minds now to be open and ready, that we would leave here a changed people. We love you. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, imagine a young child walking along the path, or even a toddler that just learned to walk. Think of Evangeline there. She's just learning to walk. She can take a good amount of steps on her own now without help. Their eyes, when they're walking, they're not focused on the ground, but focused in the direction that they want to go. You know, she's walking towards me, she's focused on me as her father. You then place something right in front of them, which causes them to trip and fall face first on the ground. Now, the father of that child is going to be very angry and probably going to seek to do you harm. You have just built up the wrath and anger of a just and holy God, who is the one who says, "Vengeance is mine." And so this is what we see in the first two verses here, but in a spiritual way. But in both instances, that example or in these verses, it would be better for the person if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Let us read Luke 17. Now he said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." So we'll start off with some harsh and sharp words from Jesus. This is not coming from a soft, mushy, hippie type of Jesus that's cool with everyone's sin. This is coming from the real Jesus, the perfectly holy and righteous incarnate Son of God, the creator of the universe, of all things, the one who is without blemish, the one who willingly laid down his life to go through unimaginable torture, pain for the sins of his people. And this is coming from the one who the Father has entrusted all judgment to. And so there are two aspects to these verses that I want to point out. The first one is the obvious. The one we all think about is being obvious. You know, those who are just blatantly, obviously causing young new believers to stumble. Or in some translations it says that those who are a cause for temptations to sin, or those who are at cause for offense. So the people who are causing the unbelievers to stumble or being a cause for them to sin or cause for offense. Now, examples of those types of people are, say, false converts, those that distort the gospel, those who abuse God's grace and mercy by continuing to walk in sin. So we're setting an example to these young believers that it's okay to keep walking in sin because God will forgive you. Those who believe that all you need to do is believe that God exists and live a good life. Those who, for example, teach the theory of evolution. Just as Stephen went over in Sunday school, you know, many children, they turn 18, they move out of the home, they go off to secular college and are indoctrinated with the world lies, with theory of evolution that undermines God's word. Very obvious one would be atheists. Some more extreme examples would include drag queen story times at libraries, pride parades, those who push transgender ideologies and sexual perversion. Those are the obvious examples. And it would be better for them if a millstone were hung around their neck and thrown into the sea. Now, the second group I want to point out is subtle and less obvious. Or we may not think about it. And those are, these are those who know the truth, who know God, who are believers. This may be believers just out in the world, you know, who are around other young or new believers in the faith. And the stumbling blocks that they create may not be intentional. The stumbling blocks that they create, they may be due to a lack of discernment or wisdom or moments of weakness or frustration, or times of poor judgments and mistakes. Now, there can be various reasons, but they do not necessarily want to purposefully cause one of these little ones to stumble. And sometimes they may not even realize it until someone points it out to them. This is especially true for parents. How easy is it for parents to be stressed out that say or do something that they regret. It's hard for parents to be a perfectly Christ-like example all of the time. But when you, as a parent, make a mistake, when you sin, and your child sees it, the important part is that they see you repent and seek forgiveness. And in turn, they will see you set a better Christ-like example. So that is the key, to repent of pride, humble oneself, seek forgiveness, and be very careful not to be a stumbling block or cause of temptation to sin for any of these little ones. Keep these verses in the front of your minds and in your heart to remind you of your words, actions, and even inaction when you're around your or any infants in the faith. It would be better for you if the millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea than that you would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Verse 3, be on guard, it says. Be on guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times, saying, I repent, forgive him. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase my faith. And the Lord said, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So verse 3 is straightforward. Be on guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. It contains 3 commands. First one is to be on guard. Be on guard. On guard for what? On guard for what? It means to pay attention, to be ready and prepared. We know at some point, you know at some point in your life, that someone, a brother, is going to sin against you. Son of the Lord. So know what to do before the situation arises. Don't react on the fly. Be on guard. Be ready to forgive. We are to do 2 things when a fellow believer sins against us. Rebuke them and forgive them. If they repent, that's a big if. So here's the question. Are Christians supposed to forgive someone who hasn't repented? This is a highly debated question among theologians and scholars, and we could have a whole sermon or Sunday school class dedicated to this one question. But I'm just going to touch on it briefly, and I will say that the Bible never commands believers to forgive those who remain unrepentant. Take a look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, starting at verse 15. Now if your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take 1 or 2 more with you, so that by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as the Gentile and the tax collector. So if your brother listens to you, if he repents, you have won your brother. If not, you are to see him as a Gentile and tax collector. Commentary by Matt Ferguson says this on that passage. It says, finally, the parallel passage in Matthew 18, 15 and 20 presents two explicit outcomes. Restoration through repentance or exclusion through unrepentance. Suggesting that Luke's account assumes the same conditional framework with two potential outcomes, depending on the presence or absence of repentance. Taken together, these factors indicate that forgiveness is to be extended to the repentant and not to the unrepentant. It says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This does not in any way sound like you should be forgiving that person. Forgiveness is conditional. Examples in Scripture teach us that if you repent towards God, He forgives you. Verse 4, back in Luke. Verse 4 is not about giving us a specific number of times we should forgive someone in an allotted amount of time. It's stating a principle that you should be not keeping count of the amount of time you've forgiven someone. You don't get to decide how many times you will forgive someone. You don't get to decide that. Think about the amount of your sins that God has forgiven. It is like a mountain compared to the molehill of times your brother has sinned against you. Extend that grace and forgiveness to others. Reflect God's forgiveness towards you and others. So these two verses show us that while we only need to forgive those who repent, our hearts must be ready and willing to forgive when and if they repent. Psalm 86, 5 says, for you, Lord, are good, and by nature forgiving, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Be ready to forgive freely and with loving kindness. So, we've seen the warning to be on guard and commands for when a brother sins against us. Now, in verse 5, we see the doubt of the apostles to be able to obey, to be able to do that, to be able to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. They didn't think that they could handle that much forgiveness, to give out that much forgiveness. And so they need an increase in faith. It definitely can be hard to forgive others. And on top of that, if they are repeat offenders, it makes it very difficult. And so they say they need Jesus here to increase their faith if they're going to be able to obey such a great command. But look at Jesus' reply. If you have faith like a mustard seed, you would say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. The black mulberry tree is a tough and strong tree. It's known for its very dense wood It's durable, rot resistant. They have an incredibly deep and vigorous root system. Root one would be an amazing text. But the apostles have faith like a mustard seed, which is a tiny, tiny seed. They would say to this mulberry tree, "Be uprooted and be planted in the sea," and it would obey them. Jesus is saying to them here to use the faith that they currently have. Don't be so focused on the size of your faith, more so than the object of your faith. The object of your faith is an all-powerful, sovereign God. In John chapter 5 and chapter 9, you can see examples of two men who didn't even necessarily have faith in Jesus, yet Jesus healed them. The value of one's faith does not come from the one who expresses it, but from the object in which it rests, and that is Jesus. Ultimately, whether it's healing or the ability to forgive or fill in the blank, is not contingent upon the quantity of one's faith, or the quality of one's faith, but upon the one who the faith is directed towards. And so it's not like a bank account where you have a certain amount of faith in this account. And so you want to purchase whatever it may be. You want to purchase obedience or healing, or you've got some requests and petitions. So you've only got this much faith. I can only get this much obedience, healing, requests, petitions, whatever it is. That's not how it is. But yes, you should always desire for greater faith, for sure. For it to grow. But again, it's not about you. Him. He can get done whatever he pleases from our seemingly small prayers and timid faith. I read a great example this week from Joseph Spurgeon, and I just wanted to read you this post he made about church growth. He says this, "When we were first planning Sovereign King Church, we had started off with just a few families, maybe three or four. We had a rather large family join us. I think they had 10 children. They took up a large section of space in the small little facility we were making use of. Then for some reason, they decided they wanted to move on. I thought it would be devastating to us as a church. I thought it might stall any momentum we had as a church plant. But I challenge us to pray and ask God to add 5 new families to our congregation by the end of the year. Surely we could trust God to add 5 new families by the end of the year. It was only March. So we prayed that prayer the week that family left. The very next Sunday, there were 5 new families visiting our church. And those 5 families are still members of our church many years later. Right then, we realized that we had given God too much time. He can answer prayer much quicker than that. So we prayed for another 5 new families, and God answered that prayer as well." So, amen to that. So you see, we have this incredible God, and you have faith in Him. He is the object of your faith. You may think your faith is only the size of a mustard seed, but you need to act upon it. Use it. Pray boldly and beyond your expectations. If it is in his will, then there's nothing that can stop your prayer from not only being answered, but he may go beyond and above your expectations. What's the point of having faith if you're not going to use it and live it out? Don't say, well, I don't have much faith right now, I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait to grow, I'm going to wait for my faith to get better. And then I'm going to ask God this, or this one, I'm going to do that for God. Do not wait. Okay, so verse 7. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, something for me to eat, and clothing yourself properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? Is he grateful to the slave because he did the things which were commanded? In this way, you also, when you do all the things which are commanded of you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. This passage is pointing out that God expects you to do the work that he has commanded you to do. It's like how the owner of a business expects his employees to carry out and perform the work that they are paid to do and expected to do. They don't get to go into the air-conditioned boss's office and sit down and relax while the work is outside piling up and nothing is getting done. Now, is he grateful that the employee did the things which were commanded? Well, to imply that he's grateful isn't quite accurate. To be grateful means to feel or express appreciation, thankfulness, or indebtedness for a benefit, gift, or positive experience. God is not in debt to us. We're in debt. Now that business owner, he's going to be glad when his employees perform the tasks assigned to them and that they do them without grumbling or complaining. The employer expects the employee to get certain jobs done. That's what they're paid to do. Doing the right thing or fulfilling a command does not make someone extraordinary. The employee is going to receive his reward when he receives his paycheck. So until that time, he must put in the hours of work required of him. You must also press forward in the tasks and assignments God has for you. And not only that, but you should be sure to do those things with a cheerful heart, without grumbling, without complaining. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. God has good works planned for you to do, for every believer, no matter the age, no matter how young, how old, no matter the situation you're in, or where you're located. This is not in any way, shape, or form going to put God in anyone's debt. It is simply your duty. Walk in them. And at the end of chapter, verse 10 there, it says, We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. A lot of modern day churches and pastors would shy away from that type of wording. We are unworthy slaves. Well, you are either a slave to sin or a slave to Christ. Genesis 32, verse 10 says, Jacob praised God. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. This reflects the posture of recognizing God's blessings as pure grace, not earned rewards. And in Luke 3:16, it says, John the Baptist declares his unworthiness regarding Jesus. I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. We are unworthy slaves. But we are loved. God shows us on a daily basis mercy and grace that is undeserved. We are his children. Children of God. No greater title. And so, last thing I want to do is, let's kind of break down this verse here. So, in verse 10, in this way you also, when you do all these things which are commanded of you, say, we're in worthy slaves, we have done only that which we ought to do. I'm backing up a little bit. We need to look at starting at verse 7. Okay, but which of you having a slave, plowing or tending sheep? So slave here. Every believer. Plowing. Tending sheep. That's routine service. That's what we're expected to do. The words, when he has come in from the field, that means when you faithfully completed the task. Come immediately and sit down to eat. Prepare something for me to eat. So more service is required. Properly clothe yourself. So still more service is required. Serve me while I eat and drink. Service. Afterward, you may eat and drink. So, that's the reward when the work is complete. He does not thank the slave. So, the master is never indebted to the slave. When you do all the things which are commanded you, say. So, after all service is faithfully completed. It says we are unworthy slaves. So that is the recognition that all that he gives us is by his grace. It says we have done only that which we ought to have done. So serving him faithfully is only what is required. Now, what spiritual principles does this parable teach? Well, now is the time for work, not rest. The Lord's will should always come first. The Lord owes you nothing. All that he gives you is by grace. It is impossible to do more than is required. You will never reach the end of God's list. There's always something more to do. There is never an occasion for the Lord to thank you, since he is worthy of all that you do for him. It is God's place to give the commands and your place to obey them. idle time is not very becoming of a servant of the Lord. Your priority should be fulfilling your duty and leaving the determination of the reward to the Lord. You don't get to decide what you deserve. That is the Lord's job. As a sinner, you can never be totally faithful in all that He commands. The work that a slave does is menial, but useful. The results are great because of God, not because of us. And the last one, to serve the master properly, the slave must be dressed in appropriate attire. So, in other words, you must be prepared. You must take it seriously. So, in closing here, remember the seriousness of causing little ones to stumble. The charge that Jesus makes if you do cause a little one to stumble. Remember to forgive others, the brothers and sisters in Christ, without keeping them. Forgive them fully. Always be ready to forgive them. Use the faith that you have now. Do not wait to build up more faith. It's the object of your faith, of course, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what counts. And simply do what God has called you to do. Let us go to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this text. Thank you for your word here in Luke 17. Father, may we chew upon it, meditate upon it throughout this. Lord, that it did not just go in one ear and out the other, but it came in one ear and into our hearts. Now we would live it out. Lord, help us to be aware of causing little ones to stumble. Lord, prevent us from such things. That we would, if we see a brother or sister doing anything to cause a little one to stumble, Lord, that we would call them out, that we would rebuke them, that we would call them to repentance. Lord, and if we do be the cause of stumbling, to be a stumbling block, or a cause of temptation to sin, Lord, that you would illuminate that for us so that we could repent and correct what we have done. Father, give us ready and willing hearts to forgive others. Lord, help us to act with the amount of faith that we have, to not wait, to remember that it is the object of our faith is what truly matters. Lord, help us remember you are a great and mighty God. For if you created all things out of nothing, surely you can do anything. Lord, may we pray big, expected prayers. May we expect great things. As we move forward, Lord, may you use us for your glory. Lord, give us hearts that bow down before you on our knees. Humble hearts. Lord, that we would not point towards us, but point everything towards you. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for all the fathers. Lord, we pray that as a nation that we would turn back to you. Lord, that we, it all starts, we know, the family. Lord, that we would recognize the crisis in this great country. Many fatherless children. Lord, help us as shepherds of the flock to be bold, to confront the culture, the lies of the world, the great sins and depravity that are deemed acceptable. Lord, may we be may we show true biblical masculinity. Lord, use us however you see fit in this tiny area of this country. And all the mighty men of God. May we rise up. Help this country to repent, turn back. We ask you for a blessed day. Watch over us and bring us back together again next week. Well, we love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.